The book of John is a lot in this fourth chapter, as it was a lot in the third chapter, and a lot in the second chapter, a lot in the first chapter. It's easy to read it all through at once, or chapter by chapter. It's another thing to try to meditate and to draw from the chapter, not only the thrust, and we always have to remember that anything within this chapter, and what we've been really dealing with is the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well. Both those things are important to mention, and of course our Lord's conversation and declaration to her, if she only knew the gift of God. The gift of God, of course, is salvation to be given, and the one who is there in front of her to give her, then it would make all the difference of the world, and she wouldn't be concerned with outward things. She would be concerned with heavenly, eternal things. And this is what is being gradually done in such a beautiful way, as the Lord opens up to her conscience and her heart the truth that she's a sinner. And there's one way to come to God, and that's through the way that God has chosen through the Old Testament scriptures. And of course, that as we read that last week, through Jesus Christ. There's a lot in this that I could go on with, particularly as we looked at for some time, God is spirit and they that worship him in spirit and truth, that deals with divine worship or public worship of God. I think this is a very important topic. It needs to be readdressed, and not that it needs to be changed. The historic Protestant and Reformed and Presbyterian understanding of this, I think it was biblical and is biblical. Unfortunately, much of it has been placed to the wayside, and people are doing all what they want to do and what pleases them, and that's not what's pleasing to the Lord. So I really could preach more on that, but we need to go on with this passage. And of course, we ended last week with that verse 26, which is pivotal in this whole declaration of God and the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the gospel, the message of the gospel, and to himself. When the woman said to her and came to the point of recognizing the teaching that she heard, when the Messiah comes, the anointed of God, who's called the Christ, he will tell us all things. And Jesus very plainly and clearly declared and said unto her, I speak unto thee, am he. And we noted, of course, that word he is in the italics. There's nothing wrong with this translation. And all the English translations that I know of and are familiar with it put it the same way. But you could drop the word he, because it's not in the original Greek. And therefore, even is stronger. I mean, this is a strong statement, and but it's a stronger. And what we have here is the same thing that Jesus taught the Pharisees when they were questioning him, by what authority you're just a young man, and how can you teach in the way that you teach? And we follow Abraham, our father, and then Jesus later on in the book of John recorded, he says unto them, before Abraham was, I am. And it's the same thing, of course, as we mentioned last week, as Moses desired to tell Pharaoh, who is instructing him to let his people go from Egypt and out of the house of bondage. The Lord said, I am that I am. And it's the derivation of that that we get the word Jehovah in the Old Testament, which is the personal or covenant name of God that he was pleased to reveal himself. And that's what Jesus is saying to the woman. And she clearly understands what he has said. And that's what we're going to deal with this morning as I read these next verses. And upon this, verse 27, came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And in the meanwhile, the disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that which ye know not of." Therefore saith the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus said unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye therefore, there are 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look unto the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I send you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." Now there are two things, there are many things that we can learn from this passage before us, but principally I want to look at two different groups. I want to look at the reaction of the woman and the reaction of the disciples and compare them and contrast them one to another. Now when we begin to read this, one of the first things and one of the auxiliary things that we might learn from this chapter, that we learn from the very beginning as we approach this scripture, and then we're reminded of the timing of God. I always think within the context of this idea in divine providence is that which we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, God gave his son born of a woman, born under the law. And this is the same thing that we see here, not a moment before and not a moment after. And this phrase that we have here in English presents this contrast, particularly in the Greek, that now all of a sudden, in God's timing, out of nowhere it seems to appear, the disciples come with their questioning minds, and then of course with their words of encouragement to the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't come too soon. They didn't come in their own time. They got through with the work that they were about as they come from the city, that no one would interrupt the intent and the message that the Lord Jesus Christ was giving to the woman. And it's just as we began this whole series within the series, looking at the woman at the well, when we read in previous verses, Jesus said, or it's recorded here in verse 4 of the same chapter, he must needs go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria because it was appointed, it was anointed, it was, yes, predestinated that he would go at this certain time, at this certain place, and meet this certain woman because she needed the gospel. And it was God's intent that she would hear the gospel. and not just from the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but hear from the gospel himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And would also indicate particularly, and that we see in the reaction of those who came when we read, and upon this came the disciples and marveled that they were amazed. They were astonished. They questioned, though they didn't say anything outwardly. Now we remember that these were the disciples of Jesus. They were the followers of Jesus. These are ones that we already met in a previous chapter that he called or were brought to him by another, and they acknowledge him to be the Christ of God. Remember Jesus dealing over in the 16th chapter, what's recorded in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, when Jesus asked the question to elicit a right response from them who were his disciples. Disciples, they were followers. They were the chosen ones that would be with the Lord in his ministries for some 3 years. And we'd go where he would go and see the mighty miracles that he did. When Jesus said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And certainly there were different responses, as there were responses with John the Baptist. Some thought he was Elijah, actually in the flesh. Some thought he was the Christ. But he, of course, repudiated those statements and said he was a witness. He was a voice in the wilderness, making way for the King, the Mediator, the Christ of God. And so it is, we find it, as we turn these pages, as Christ had to go, so they had to go. Just as in the glorious sermon, and it's a marvelous sermon on the day of Pentecost, as Peter gets up in front of the believers in that day after they receive the Holy Spirit and tells us by the determinate counsel of God, the things that were done by Christ were done to Christ. And though those present had a play in it, and they were responsible in sin in rejecting the divine Messiah, yet they could not have done it at the time that they done it, in the place that they did it, and also in the way they did it, apart from God's intent and God's plan. And so, and we see that in the ministry of our Lord, how time and time and time again, when he found himself in situations and circumstances where the people were rejecting him, and they were even being moved, particularly by the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders to get rid of him, it seems as if he disappears. Or he immediately withdraws from Jerusalem and goes to Galilee. And why do we find that? Jesus recognizes and teaches his disciples his time had not come. His hour had not come. They were not properly prepared for the event that happened. The Lord Jesus Christ had to leave in the determination of God, a record of the witness and teaching of the gospel before his death and his glorious resurrection. The Sanhedrin and the foes of Jesus could not have acted before it was the time when the Lord gave his life a ransom for sin. That's reflected in John 17 when the Lord prays to his heavenly Father, "I've done the work you've called me to do. I'm finished." And now it's the hour determined that he would give it up. And certainly it's even recorded in some of the last words of the Lord in the cross when he says, "It's finished, it's over." the work of redemption and the mission he came to fulfill was accomplished when it was fulfilled. So though we would read this over very quickly, yet we shouldn't read it over as quickly and try to read what the Lord is teaching us in his providential work on behalf both of the woman and at the disciples, who marveled, they were amazed. What in the world? Now, these are the followers of Jesus. These are the followers of Jesus. Back in the verse I didn't give to you yet, over in Matthew, when Jesus says, who say that? Peter says, well, you're the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus, and they believed it. And they were confessing it. They were living it in their life as they followed Jesus. But of course, we recognize that they didn't do it of themselves, and our Lord said you only you could do that as it was revealed to you. It was revealed to you. And so as we see the reaction of these disciples, we might think, well, didn't they have a little more sense than they appeared to? Remember, they were disciples, followers, learners. And they had much to learn. They had much to learn. They weren't ready. They weren't fully prepared for what is taking place. Because remember, we dealt with this, why is Jesus speaking to this woman? It was a custom that was very accepted at that time. A man did not speak to a strange woman, and I don't mean that word strange in a peculiar sense, but a woman he did not know in public. It wasn't done in those days. So why are you doing it, Lord? And secondly, remember the thrust of the gospel is that Jesus is coming to the Jew first. To the Jew first. Why are you dealing with this one who is outside of Israel and therefore outside the oracles of God, because salvation is of the Jews? And the Samaritans rejected all the prophets. And the Samaritans changed words in the scripture. And the Samaritans were a false religion. And of course, when we began this, we began with the words of the Lord Jesus at his ascension, which is fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that the gospel and the work of salvation was not just meant for the children of Abraham after the flesh. And in the word of Jesus in Acts chapter 5, as the Holy Spirit was given in the manner and the method that it was given to the power his disciples and the church to be witnesses, yes, continue in Jerusalem, the Jews, and in Judea, the tribe of David, but in Samaria and to the othermost parts of the world. So Jesus was fulfilling this and also teaching a lesson concerning the Gentiles and the Jews, that the outer distinctions were meaningless. Even the distinctions between man and woman, that in Christ, as Paul later writes, whether it's in the book of Ephesians, telling us that the wall, the middle wall of separation between the Gentiles and the Jews are broken down by the gospel, and those who were outside the covenant and those who were outside the promises have now been brought in together and are one. Or later, as he develops the same idea in the book of Galatians. So certainly, it's a familiar passage, and we studied in Galatians when Paul teaches that if you're of Christ, you're of the promise to Abraham. And it doesn't matter if you were young or old, if you were a slave or a free man, or a Roman or a Greek, or a Jew or a Gentile, or a man or a woman, it didn't matter. That the blessings of salvation fall equally upon us all. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And the benefits doesn't mean that the distinctions, our distinctions, are away. Those who had money still had money. Those who were poorer were poorer. Those who did this did the same thing. No. A man was a man, a woman was a woman, a slave was a slave, a free man was... But within the church, we all became brothers and sisters. We're all regenerated. We're all adopted. We're all justified. We're justified before we're adopted. We're all sanctified. And to all of us is the blessing of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in glory. And so they needed to know this. They needed to know this. And so they're musing this over in their mind. And you see that too. And these are the disciples again in the book of Acts chapter 1. They asked the Lord a strange question, but it was in relationship to the teaching in the Old Testament regarding the kingdom. And they had to learn that the kingdom was what Paul spoke about, and even Jesus spoke about, that it's not primarily an outward kingdom, it's within us. And it's not, as Paul says in Romans, meat and drink, but it's righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there, after the death of Christ, after the resurrection of Christ, and at the ascension of Christ, they asked Jesus when he spoke about baptism, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they ask him and saying, Lord, verse 6 of chapter 1, is it time, when is it time to restore the kingdom of Israel? Now these were not new converts. These primarily were the disciples, the followers of Jesus. But they were still thinking of outward things and outward events, physical rather than spiritual. They did not have the words of Paul in Colossians that instructed and rejoiced in the Colossians who have been redeemed and brought out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, you say. They needed more instruction in the kingdom. And that's why we have recorded, and I don't know if you've ever thought of it, maybe the first time you read it, or you heard it read publicly in the service or whatever, when Jesus appeared to his disciples, not only after the crucifixion, but after the resurrection. And the Lord spoke about his own resurrection many, many times. And the Old Testament speaks about the resurrection. The Lord Jesus speaking to Martha and Mary after Lazarus had died. They reasserted, yes, we believe in the resurrection as it's taught. And then, of course, the Lord was going to speak about not only the physical resurrection and the miracle that he was about to perform on Lazarus, that he who was dead and his body was deteriorating and to the point it stinketh, the Bible says, would be brought to life. But more so that he is the resurrection and the life. And though we be dead, yet if we believe on him, we live. We live spiritually, and of course we live eternally, through eternity. And that 24th chapter of the book of Luke. different than the conclusion of Matthew or Mark or certainly John. The disciples did not recognize the Lord Jesus for who he was. And they marveled and they thought, well, why in the world don't you know what has taken place recently? And here is a little rebuke. And these are disciples. We value them and we think highly of them because they not only were with the Lord, but he taught them, and they would be the ones who he chose to take the message of the salvation and speak to us reliably and truthfully, infallibly, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we have a true record of Scripture in the New Testament and a record of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a rebuke. And so in verse 25, he, that is Jesus, said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Now they were these weren't Gentiles, they didn't know the Bible. And by all accounts, it seemed as they were believing Old Testament saints, and they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They were trusting God as far as the Old Testament led them, as Christ, God would reveal further to them that this was the Christ of the Old Testament. And they acknowledged that, or they wouldn't have been his followers. But yet they didn't have enough knowledge and enough discernment and enough wisdom that God would give them later, as they were able to see these things. And many times in the gospel we read, and it was fulfilled, and then all of a sudden, after the event and after the crucifixion and the resurrection, they said, oh yes, I can see it now. And then our Lord, at the beginning, at Moses, way back to the beginning of Scripture, to Genesis, and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself that was necessary. We read that in Peter, was necessary that he suffer and he died and it would be resurrected. This was the reaction of his disciples. You know, what's happening here? And they're on their mind. What's going on? But then they continue to demonstrate or manifest the fact they were only thinking about outward things. And I think we say they're genuine in their thoughts. They were concerning in their thoughts and what they said to the Lord. They were not they were worried about his physical being when they spoke to him outwardly, express what they were thinking. And we see this emphasized in the verses that we read together. In the meanwhile, you skip over verse 28, 30. In the meanwhile, wise disciples prayed him. They were urging him, saying, Master, eat. You haven't eaten. We went to get food. Where did you get this food? What are you doing? And he said unto them, I have meat or food to eat that ye know not of. Therefore, saith disciples one to another, hath any man brought him to eat? Jesus said unto them, My meat, my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Many people who become acquainted with Jesus, even when they become followers, the physical and the material seems to push aside the eternal and the spiritual things. And we lose sight of what the Lord is teaching us. We remember, and we go way back to the book of Deuteronomy, the first five books of Moses. It's interesting where we find this, and it's also, of course, repeated in the New Testament, and it fits well with these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The people in the Old Testament needed food to live, and they were in the wilderness, and they had nothing. And of course they complained about it, and we would have done nothing else save what they did. And God graciously gave them manna from heaven, and each day supplied them with enough to eat for that day and that day only. But on the last day before the Sabbath, he told them to gather twice as much because he wouldn't send it on the Sabbath day. And those who didn't, of course, had nothing to eat. But those who did had their daily bread. In the midst of that and recounting that, in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord says and declares to us what's familiar to us: man does not live by bread alone. It doesn't say that man doesn't need bread, or that you don't need things to wear and shelter and water and food to eat. No, it doesn't say that at all. And they are not only important things, we call them necessary things, because we die without them. And God gives them, sometimes miraculously, and sometimes through the work and the ability he has for us to do, and certainly they're needed, and they're needed. And God provides through it all, in the means and the matter that he provides. But the word alone is important. It's just like the catechism question, the first catechism question. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. A lot of times the emphasis is on the glory of God, and we forget the last part, to enjoy God's benefits to us and enjoy God. But also we forget sometime in the, maybe the zealousness of someone teaching or preaching, and think that that's all we're about. No, the chief and the most important thing, why we're enjoying the things that God gives us, whether it's our families or our food or the day or the blessings of life, which we're able to enjoy, whether it's the heat for those who like heat, or the cold for those who like cold, whether it's the gardens or whatever. And we can enjoy them and appreciate them. But we do that in order to glorify God. What I often say, in the dead of the winter, to go out and look in the dark of the night and see the stars, go to the ocean and see the vastness of the ocean, see the beautiful flowers as they come up, see the changing of the leaves. All these things are marvelous things to behold. Now, when we behold them as Christians, we can see in it and through it the hand and the glory of God who made it. But others reject it. But men need more. Men have a spiritual side, and we need to live by every word. I think that's interesting. Not just some of it, not like the Samaritans that said, well, the first five books are okay because we like Moses. The rest of the prophets, not so much. And we don't like that word that taught us that's a mountain we were to worship in and make sacrifice. We like this mountain over here, so let's just change the word. Just change the word. Nothing is new under the sun, and that's what people continue to do. It's not just the Psalms. People love the Psalms and would only go to the Psalms. I was always impressed upon my life as a young man. I say this every day. I was young at the time, very young. Through with people, through our experience, and I meet them in the summers, in a particular Ocean Grove, and the people that came in where I worked, in my aunt and uncle's restaurant, and a lot of them were Christian people or young people who came from Christian colleges. They would have working a lot of times as waitresses, etc. And many times, I was involved all through my life of hearing discussions on the Bible and different people from different backgrounds. And many times you'd hear, particularly from a young Christian that had not this experience or was not taught as well as I was, both in church or at home, they just were taken up by the Sermon on the Mount. And they thought, as long as you could exhibit the Sermon on the Mount, you were okay. You were okay. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is the Word of the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with it, and it's true. And we need to exhibit that in our lives. But they focused so, and they didn't interpret it right, usually. They interpreted only on and out. And you thought that was all the Bible was about. That was all the Bible was about. Or that's all that our witness was about. Oh, no, there's no. Every word. The words of Leviticus. That's a little tough. The words of the Proverbs. The words of Lamentations, the words of Isaiah, the words of Jeremiah, the words of David, the words of Paul and Peter, the Gospels, and certainly the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in reality, they're all the Word of Christ, they're all the Word of God. That's why we have a whole Bible. We have a whole Bible. I heard the other day, and some might. I have a Bible here. I have an identical Bible to this, save that the words of Christ are in red. There's nothing wrong with that. And people might like it because they want to see exactly what Jesus said. But you can't devalue all the words that are in black against the words that are in red. And I heard this the other day, and I won't say where I heard it, but I heard it, and a lot of people heard it, I'm sure, but maybe they didn't hear it the way I heard it, but they said of someone, oh, they gave particular attention to the words in red, and I knew what they were saying. Well, the words in black are just as important as the words of red. I said that's part of the problem of the person's witness or lack of witness and misunderstanding too much of what he believed and what he did. That's not communicated. I'm giving it away probably through his death. Okay. And the contrast, no, it's not just the words of God, it's the whole Word of God. And yet these disciples could not see it yet, as yet. They needed more. They needed more. Now, I could go in and deal with this to a greater length, but then I'd have to take a whole sermon, and I don't want to take a whole sermon. Oh, and remember I said there were two reactions. There was a reaction of the disciples who were believers. But they misread the situation, and they had to realize the spiritual takes in our lives precedent over the physical, because the physical isn't going to give us eternal life. Only the spiritual is, and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was the reaction of the woman. You know, when we compare Nicodemus to the woman, we know in the account of Scripture, God graciously saves Nicodemus by the Holy Spirit. And at the end, at Jesus' crucifixion, his works testify to his confession that he's a believer. The Bible tells us a famous passage in the book of Romans In 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised from the dead, then you'll be saved. And read that whole passage. That whole passage. This is what takes place in the woman's life. She immediately goes out and gives witness to her new found faith. She goes to the village and she says, "Will anybody be able to tell you all things?" The Messiah. Messiah. And it's through her words that others are saved and are brought to Christ. And then you can read the account, and some actually come themselves as they've been presented, and then they hear and the Lord saves them. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It was God's intent. Not only the woman would be saved, but some of the other Samaritans would receive the gospel and be saved. And that's exactly what takes place by the woman. She gives witness to her faith by recognizing in the timing of the Lord, the Holy Spirit opens her heart and mind to know the truth. And what's interesting, and I don't have the time to go look at this one little word in verse 28, where it says, "The woman then left her water pot." Left. This word for left here is used in the New Testament for something intentional. I can leave things because I forget. Or as I say, I don't remember. That's the same thing. But I try to get out of saying I forgot. I didn't remember. I could leave my umbrella here. It might be raining heavy. And it's not raining, or I hurry out and leave it. And I said, "Oh, I left my umbrella there. I'm going places." And left, taking an umbrella. I thought it was going to rain. And I put it under my seat. And I forgot it was there. I left it. It wasn't my intent to leave it. I didn't want to leave it there. I even went back to get it. Sometimes I found it. Sometimes I didn't. I've left things in the grocery cart and driven away and practically been home and said, "Where's such and such?" I left it. And many times I would drove back and, it was there. Right where I left it. Other times, it wasn't there. But this word left means it was left intentional. And every time that's used, it was left intentional. I could leave. I have several small little umbrellas you put. I leave them in the car. I leave them for a purpose. Because when I'm driving and it starts raining, and I said, "Well, here I've got this umbrella for somebody else or for myself." And this is exactly what this words. She left it intent. Now think about it. The whole account, or the whole story, I don't like to use the word, but the whole historic account revolves about the woman who takes her pot to draw water. She needed water. But now that outward water was not important enough for her to receive it and to take it with her. It was abandoned by her because now she was drinking of the living water, the spiritual water, the gospel that was presented in and through the one who spoke to her, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the material and the outward things of life took their proper place. Why she had to give testimony and witness to her newfound faith. She was changed. She was changed. And I've read, and they've been all good, of pictures that some have seen regarding this water pot that was left, and they extrapolate from it very pictures and symbols of the earthly life as opposed to the heavenly life, the spiritual life, and the eternal life. So again, all the words of Scripture, sometimes they don't come out so much in translation, but when you compare the words from the original and how they're used throughout Scripture, the water pot wasn't left because she forgot it. She forgot it. But she left it intentionally. She had to now give witness to the glory that belonged to her and the living water that she could drink of freely and continually, the water that flows from God through Jesus Christ in eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for the record of the Lord Jesus and his encounter, not only to Nicodemus, but to the woman at the well, to the Samaritan woman at the well, and all that it teaches us concerning thy gracious work, loving work, powerful work in the gospel that affects all of us that believe.